Would you pray with me now as we come to God's word? God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we rejoice to know that you are our God and our Father, the God who was, who is, and who is to come. You are the true God, the living God, the only God. And so we pray that you would speak to us now through your living and active word, by your Spirit, the power of Christ, we pray. Amen. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 20. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So what do you do with a passage like this? What do you preach? I mean, it doesn't just jump off the page. None of the young men here mention this particular text as their favorite, or that their favorite person in the Bible was Eutychus. Sort of wonder what that meant, if they did. What do you do? What we have here, we have a travel log, which is very confusing unless you're really adept at ancient geography or you have a map in the back of your Bible. And then at the end of the section, we have another travel log. And then in between, we have this strange story of Paul having this church service at Troas, and he drones on and on that a guy falls out the window and he dies. So what are the life lessons for us here? And you may be thinking, Pastor, we know. We know. The application is so obvious. Preacher, you should not preach so long, perhaps. I might say that the lesson is you should not sleep during the sermon, okay? So let's just call it a wash. I have never preached to you until midnight, so there you go. And if you fell out those windows, that would be quite a trick, and you wouldn't fall very far anyways. So what do we do with this passage? I think what we see here is Paul as pastor. We're familiar with Paul as missionary. He's traveling around, he's planting churches, he's doing evangelism, he's reasoning with people in the synagogues, and there he is in the public square in Athens, and he's making these new gospel communities, and he's going where Christ has not been named. Paul, the great missionary of the faith. We know that Paul. What we see here is Paul as a pastor. Paul not only winning people to Christ, but building them up in Christ. Paul not just planting churches, but then strengthening churches, nurturing churches. As here he goes and he visits a number of places where he's already been, people that were his children in the faith, churches that he helped to establish, people that he loved, friends that he wished to see. He goes to care for these congregations. He goes to be a pastor. And I want us to look at five pillars of Paul's pastoral ministry. Pillar maybe is not the right metaphor. A pillar is the piece of the structure that holds up the rest of the structure. So in a sense, pillar is right. But maybe think of this as kind of spying in on Paul, looking through the windows to see what happens in his pastoral ministry. You know how at night when the sun sets, like at 3:15 or something here, and it's dark, then if you're walking outside, people that haven't closed their blinds or shut their curtains, you can see right in, you can see exactly what they're doing. Anyone who's ever been a babysitter for us, and if you have, we thank you, may your tribe increase, knows that I'm just sort of obsessed about this, and so before we leave, we always tell them, okay, now remember, it's going to get dark, and so you want to close the curtains, you want to close the blinds, because otherwise, it's not like we have a scary neighborhood, I don't think, but people are going to be looking in, and just want to make sure people can't see what's going on inside. Now, this is what we want to do, is we want to creep up, and we want to look inside the windows, we want to see, what does it look like, pastoral ministry for Paul? What does he do? What is he like? Let's spy in. Think of it as kind of becoming friends with Paul on Facebook, and so then you can find out what he's doing. You do realize your parents can get on Facebook and see what you're doing. Your pastors can. It's not that we're trying to spy, but we might spy. So just think about it. It's actually going to be very helpful. Discouraging at times, but helpful. So here we are. We're just getting on Paul's Facebook page, or we're looking in the windows, and we're seeing, what does he do as a pastor? What does it look like? Five things. First, we see gospel encouragement. Gospel encouragement. You see verse 1. Paul sends for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he says farewell, and he leaves for Macedonia. And then verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. Paul is stopping all along the way to visit all these churches and all these towns to give them gospel encouragement. We read in 2 Corinthians 2 that when Paul left Ephesus, he went north to Troas. It's hard for us to picture. I could have put a map up here, but like two times in 5 years would be a lot. So we had pictures last week. If you weren't here last week, ask people who were here. There were pictures on the screen. This is why you got to come every week. You never know what you're going to get. But if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at that later, because it's hard to grasp what Paul's doing. But Ephesus is on the western edge of what is today Turkey, or then Asia. And so he goes north up to Troas, and then he goes over and sails to Macedonia, northern Greece. He visits cities like Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, before sailing a little farther south down to Corinth in the province of Achaia, which here he calls Greece. And all along the way, he's giving encouragement. Paul is flexible in where he goes. He doesn't have any grand missionary strategy. He didn't leave and say, well, I'm going to go to this city and then this one. There were open doors, and so he went. Or there was persecution, and so he left. Or he felt like he wanted to go visit, and so he did. It's only on rare occasions that God gives him a Macedonian vision to tell him to come over. But he comes, and he stays for a while, and he encourages them. You see in verse 2, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And very likely he was there during the 3 months of winter. in 56 to 57 AD. Because even the Apostle Paul thought, if I'm going to stay somewhere in winter, I might as well stay in Greece. And because the sea was unnavigable. Well, now Paul was just looking for a nice vacation spot. But he had to hunker down there for the winter and stayed there for 3 months. And if you piece together other things Paul says in his letters, we know, or likely know, that Paul, in this three-month period, wrote the epistle of Romans. Okay? So I just want you to think about what you're doing this winter. Okay? You're locked up for 3 months or six, and you're inside, and you don't know what to do, and you want to go somewhere. Well, Paul wrote Romans. So don't waste your winter. Okay? You're inside for a reason. You might not write, you're not going to write an inspired book of the Bible, but don't waste your winter. Paul is here, and he sends letters, and he gives every stop of the way encouragement. Now, when you hear that word, don't think mindless flattery. Paul's not just going every town and saying, attaboy, you're great, you can do it. Okay, that's not what he's doing. It says gospel encouragement. He's giving them the hope of the resurrection, the sympathy of Jesus, the promise of the word, the assurance of salvation, the providence of God's care. It's like he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says there, we do not mourn like those who have no hope. Okay, he understands some of you are sick. Some people have died. You're sad. He says, but we don't mourn like everyone else. Christians get sad, but we get sad in a different way. Christians get sad when people die. Of course we do. We're humans. Jesus wept. But we do not mourn like those who have no hope. So he says, Jesus will come again with a shout, and the dead in Christ will be raised. And he says then in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore encourage one another with these words. That's what Paul's doing. Every stop along the way, encouraging them with the gospel. Flattery makes you feel inspired about yourself. Someone says, you're awesome. Way to go. You're so sweet. And you leave and you feel, yeah, I am pretty good. I am pretty sharp. That's flattery. Gospel encouragement leaves you feeling inspired about Christ. Not inspired about yourself, inspired about Christ. Confident to move forward. Yes, God loves me. Yes, God has a plan for me. Yes, he knows all of my days. Yes, he has forgiven my sins. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ. That's encouragement. Break apart the word. Encouragement. You need courage. I think, well, why do we need courage? We're not in a war. Well, yes, you are. You're in a war, and you have three very resolute enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're at war, and you need courage. And so we need fellow soldiers. We need our family to come around us. Because every one of you, every one of us, you will have occasion where you doubt. You will have occasion where you wonder, all these things that I've heard about Jesus and heaven and the Bible, and can I believe it? All these things I've been taught about God's sovereignty and his providence. Well, now when my life absolutely stinks, can I trust it? You'll need courage. You'll need the gospel. You'll need somebody to put an arm around you and say, I know you might not believe right now, but I believe. In that moment when you say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, we need the body of Christ to give you courage, to say it's true, because we forget things and we doubt things. You need that to come alongside a friend sometimes, and you're not fixing it, you're not solving it, you're not answering it. But you're like Onesiphorus was for Paul. And Paul says, he often refreshed me. That's what we need. Not that we leave each other's company and you think, that person answered every single question I've ever had. That person made all my problems go away. If somebody leaving you means all your problems go away, then then he was your problem. So that's not what you want. But you have somebody who just comes and think, I feel so refreshed. I feel like I can go another day, another week, keep on believing. Are you an encourager? Does your encouragement look like Paul's in Acts chapter 14? You see in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And here's what Paul did. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what Paul did in each of these towns. He said, look, I know it's going to be hard. You're going to have trials, but Christ is worth it, and the gospel is true. So the first thing we see is gospel encouragement. And related to that, second, we see active opposition. Active opposition to the gospel. Notice, even in this little travelogue, how frequent is the opposition that Paul faced. In verse 1, he leaves Ephesus after a riot breaks out on his account. Verse 3, he spends 3 months there, and then a plot arises against him by the Jews. Another plot for his life. Verse 16, he wants to get to Jerusalem as soon as he can, and he decides to sail around Ephesus to another port city a little south in Miletus. And why doesn't he go to Ephesus? Well, in part because he's in a hurry and he knows if he goes to Ephesus, where he spent so much time, he's going to have everybody and their mother saying, Paul, Paul, come. We got burgers out for you. Come, stop, visit our group, come to our small group. And he doesn't have time, but I think also he knows he has opposition waiting. He left with a riot. People wanted to kill him. People had to keep him from going into the theater because they feared for his life. This is what Paul is facing everywhere he goes. Look down at verse 22. And now, he says to the elders in Ephesus, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. How would you like that for your marching orders? I'm leaving. Here's what I'm doing. Here's where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to have blessing. I don't know if there's going to be fruit. I don't know what's awaiting me there. I don't know anything the Lord has planned for me, but here's what he's telling me. I can expect to be imprisoned, and I can expect a lot of affliction. Paul is constantly facing this opposition. Now, we may not face it to the same degree that Paul did, though I'm sure in a room with this many people, there are some of you saying, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. But God does. And if you live long enough, all of you, all of us will have these days. Peter says in his epistle, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. One of the reasons suffering is even worse for us at times in America is because none of us expect to suffer. We don't. It's like, well, we hear about suffering and we see it on the news and there's other people, but really, come on, isn't there a pill for that? Isn't there medicine? Isn't there an exercise I can do? Isn't there a surgery? Isn't there insurance? Can't the government do something? I shouldn't have fiery trials. What we see in Paul's pastoral ministry is the expectation that when you are involved with the gospel, someone will be involved against you. It's not like you can go out and say, well, I decided I'm gonna do something great for Jesus, and I know then that he's going to bless me and he's going to make my life better. Don't think by signing up on Team Jesus that your life is going to be better. Your life will be more joyful. Your life will be more secure. Your life will be eternal. Well, there's no promise that it's going to be easier. In fact, quite the contrary. We see wherever Paul goes, there was an expectation of opposition. Is there anyone in your life upset by your gospel? If the answer is no, then either you don't have the real gospel, or nobody knows that you have the gospel. If we have the real gospel and we're sharing that gospel, give it enough time, somebody's not going to like that word. Somebody's not going to like that truth. We see in Paul's ministry, gospel encouragement mingled with constant opposition. Third, we see team building. See, team building. It's not just something that your office invented to get you all embarrassed and have matching t-shirts, but Paul, this is what he's doing. You see in verses 4 through 6, there are seven men mentioned, partners with him in ministry. Sopater, which is the shortened form of the name Sosipater. And there's a fellow by that name mentioned in Romans 16, 21, probably the same one. I say probably because these are actually, most of these names are pretty common, and we don't know always if it's the same person. You may be scratching your head, really? Sosipater? There was a lot of those guys going around? Well, it was a different time. So probably the same guy here. Aristarchus, he's mentioned up in Acts 19, 29. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with him Gaius and Aristarchus. So Aristarchus has been with Paul before. He was with Athens, and he was the one that they all said, let's find somebody who's with Paul. Okay, here's two guys. Drag them into the theater, maybe within an inch of their life. And isn't it remarkable that he stuck with it? He's still here. He didn't check out. Oh, Paul, no, I'm with you. Well, what's our next trip? Where are we going? Then you have Secundus. Don't know anything about him. We have Gaius. Could be the same Gaius mentioned in chapter 19, although that was a Gaius from Macedonia. This is one from Derbe, so we don't know for sure. Then we have Timothy. We've heard of him before in Acts 16 and 19, and Paul writes two letters to him. Tychicus, who is noted several times in Paul's letters as a faithful servant, a faithful minister. In Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 3, a guy most of us have never heard of. He was dear to Paul. Sometimes he just said, and bless Tychicus, who's bringing you this apostolic greeting or bringing you the letter. He was a mailman. And Paul said, I need that guy. When your mail's inspired, you want to get it. You have Trophimus, who's mentioned in Acts 21, 29 as an Ephesian, mentioned later in 2 Timothy 4, 20. The point is, Paul's not doing this alone. We often think of Paul as just this spiritual giant, and he's all by himself, and he's just going through the Roman world, and he's planting churches, and then he's routing the philosophers in Athens, and then he's writing off the most profound letters in the world, and then he's there, and he's getting stones thrown at him, and then he scoffs at it, and then he gets whipped and flogged, then he gets on another ship, and everyone gets off the ship. We said, you get on this thing, it's going to sink, Paul. And he goes, and he gets shipwrecked again, and he's on an island, and snakes bite him. He says, ah, that's nothing, and he throws off the snake, and he's just a one-man superhero. But you know what Paul talks about in his letters? He says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm going to boast in all the ways that I struggle. I'm going to boast in all the things that I'm not good at. Some of you are scared and you're timid in life. You're timid about ministry God is calling to you, timid about conversations you need to have. And you go through life and you feel weak all the time. And you're saying, what do I do so I can feel strong? Maybe God is saying, I don't want you to feel strong. I want you to boast in your weakness, like Paul. Paul's not doing this by himself. He's constantly has people around him. He has a team. There's a reason that when Jesus sends out the 70 or the 72 disciples, he sends them out in pairs. Because you're not meant to do this by yourself. Listen, if you want a ministry to be short-lived, start it by yourself, do it by yourself, and share authority with no one but yourself. And if you're really gifted and dynamic, you're going to see something, and it's going to grow up for a time, and people will flock to it because you've got a lot of gifts, and then it'll be done. Because you didn't build a team. You didn't invest in others. This often happens with churches when they're thinking of youth ministry. Do we get the guy who's like, charisma on Holy Spirit steroids and just, man, he knows everything. And he's like, oh, yeah, I read all the Hunger Games. And, oh, I read The Hobbit. And, then, oh, I read, and he just knows everything about everything. And the kids just, wow, this guy's so cool. The things I mentioned probably aren't even cool because I'm not cool. But this guy is. And he knows everything. Or you want the person who's going to be faithful and who's going to teach and going to set an example and is going to build into parents and build into others and build up a team and not be the one-man show. How do you do ministry? Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many others, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to teach even more. That's what you do. You heard me say it. I want you to teach other people so they go on, they can teach other people. A huge part of ministry is constantly training up others, releasing others, empowering others so that they can replicate what you do or replace you when you're done. In whatever ministry you're doing, I want you to think about that. Well, you got Bible study, you got a youth group, you have counseling, just maybe informal conversations you have with people. What are you doing right now that there's people around you, whether you're just 20 and you're starting out or you're, you know, 80 and your ship is, going to get into port soon, whatever end of the spectrum, do you have people around you you're building up so that they can replicate what you're doing, okay? They can multiply it. They do what you do. Wow, he can counsel. Wow, she can do that. Wow, she can pray for people. They replicate what you do and they can replace you. And do you release people? That's the hard part sometimes. Whether it's students or kids or ministry, just release, okay, now you go. And because you want to look and you look and you see, no, that's not, I wouldn't have done it that way. And you're right. And then you think about your kids or your person you're mentoring, whoever you think, I would do that better, and you would. But you can either try to run somebody else's life or you can have the Holy Spirit. God isn't calling you to be the Holy Spirit for everyone in your life because you can't be everywhere and you can't change a heart. So you release people, you build them up. Paul here, he's not doing this by himself. He's got Sopater and he's got Gaius and he's got Secundus and he's got the Asians and he's got this whole team of folks. Building a team. Fourth thing we see in Paul's pastoral ministry, we see personal affection. We see personal affection with the church here at Troas. Now, this raising of Eutychus is obviously a miraculous event. It says the boy fell and he was dead. It's not like the Princess Bride and he's only mostly dead, okay? He's really dead. So don't get confused when Paul says, no, his life is in him. What Paul is saying is, by my speech right now, I am conveying life in him. It says clearly, he fell, he's dead. Paul says, not dead anymore. Not when I pick him up. You see the tender affection Paul has? His power may be unique. I mean, you may not have the power to raise people from the dead. I mean, the text is showing Paul to be like Peter when he raised Tabitha, or to be like Elijah or like Elisha. We may not have that power. You have this affection. Verse 10, Paul went down. He bent over him, took him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed. Why do we have that? Paul didn't have to do that. If you got power to raise people from the dead, you don't have to go run downstairs and hold them. Paul could just get one of those miracle, you know, hankies that he had earlier in chapter 19, and like, just give it to one of the deacons. Go drop this out the window. He'll be fine. It just falls on him. Well, it's here to show that Paul has a genuine affection. He runs down out the building, downstairs, and he bends over, probably like Elisha or Elisha did, and stretching himself, and then he holds him in his arms tenderly, and he says to him, to anyone else, do not be alarmed. His life, as I hold him now, life is coming back in him. He has affection for this boy. He has affection for this church. Verse 12 says, they were not a little comforted. I bet they were a lot comforted. And do you get the picture here that Paul is trying to spend every last second he can with the church in Troas. He doesn't want to leave them. He preaches, and then a boy falls out, and he dies, and he raises him, and he still doesn't want to leave, and he goes until the break of dawn, until he finally has to go. He has such tenderness. Sometimes you think, well, Paul is just, he's doctrine, and he's logical, and he's writing letters, and he's smacking down unbelievers, and he's doing all this. Do you know that Paul is always expressing this tender affection for the saints? Listen to some of his letters. Tychicus, a faithful minister in the Lord. You know of Timothy's proven worth. Wouldn't you like somebody to say that about you? You know of her proven worth. What does that do for somebody going to serve the Lord? Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Words matter. This is my buddy. We're roommates. We play Madden together and stuff and junk and like. This is my brother. He's a fellow soldier. He's a fellow worker. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Luke, the beloved physician. Titus, my true child in a common faith. Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Or Paul in Romans 16. Greet Prissa and Aquila, who risked their necks for my life. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. My beloved Stachys. Greet the beloved Persis. Greet Rufus's mom. She was like a mother to me. And Paul didn't have to write any of that, but he does. We're blessed here. We got some good moms. Even the Apostle Paul, he needed a mom. Everybody needs a mom away from mom. And Paul writes and he says, Rufus, love you, brother. And would you say hi to your mom? Because she is like a mom to me. I come over and there are cookies and she helps me. I make tents, but I don't know how to clean anything or whatever he's doing. You need a mom. He just has this tenderness to him. He says to the Philippians, I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. My brothers whom I love and I long for, my joy, my crown. Some of us do not know how to show affection. And you wonder why your marriage is so cold. You wonder why churches become very stiff places. You wonder why your family dynamics are so tense and strained, and why you with your teenager and your teenager with you, it's just... Do you know how to express affection? When's the last time you've called anybody beloved? There's a difference between saying friend, that's a good word, buddy, homie, do people say that? I don't know. Dog, you know what? My beloved. Paul's just dropping beloveds all over the place. Greet them. Oh, they risk their neck. Oh, his proven worth. Oh, my beloved. There is such a tenderness. And if this dies, if this grows cold, you never introduce your wife in public as my beautiful bride. You say, well, I'm not, why would I do that? We were married like 40 years ago. Yeah? And she should be more beautiful if you're loving her right. My beautiful bride, my beloved, my fellow soldier. Paul is just exploding and overflowing with this affection. In some ways, ministry is so simple. You teach what's true, and do people know you love them? Do they know you love them? I mean, you love them. Not just kind of, well, yeah, okay, I know they love me because the Bible says they got to love people. I know my husband loves me because, well, I mean, he promised it in front of a bunch of people, so he's got to love me. Do you love me? Oh, love is more than just a feeling. You know, it's what you do and what you show. It's also what you say. And to have this kind of language and this kind of experience and this kind of demonstration of his affection, oh, I would love to be in Paul's churches. I'd love to see this. And let it be so in University Reformed Church. Lots of arms around it. Lots of greeting one another with a holy kiss, or if we can't do that, a good handshake and a hand around the back. Beloved. And then finally, we see not only personal affection, we see relentless teaching. Relentless teaching. This is what we see most clearly. Here Paul is in Troas. Verse 7, it's the first mention of a gathering on Sunday, because the Christians understood the holy day had been on Saturday, but now to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week, now we meet on Sundays. They celebrate what seems to be communion, breaking bread, maybe a meal too, but you don't usually have a meal after midnight. But the main thing we see in this service is preaching, and a lot of it. I mean, Paul preaches to midnight, and he kills somebody, and then he preaches some more. Whoa, this is a man after my own heart. I mean, we have a picture of what Paul is doing in all these places. Now, we hear about it here because there's a miracle with Eutychus. But no doubt, this is what he did when he went to Derbe, he went to Thessalonica. He's just there, and he can't pull himself away because he loves them, and he's so intent on teaching them. He wants them above everything else to be firm and secure in the truth. And later, we'll see with the elders from Ephesus, he teaches them there. And he probably did that, to some degree, most places that he went. And so here he is in Troas, teaching and teaching. He teaches so long that there's a boy who falls out of the window. The Greek word suggests that he's probably between 8 and 14 years old. So 8 to 14-year-old boys here, 8 to 14-year-old boys. If you fall asleep, you're not the first one to ever do it. Okay? But don't sit in the window. So he's there, probably a crowded room. He's sitting in the window. It's probably hot. It's midnight. It's dimly lit. There's lamps. It mentions lamps maybe because the lamps were emitting a kind of fragrance. These were oil lamps, olive oil. And so there's this thick fog in the air, and it's dark, and you're 9 years old, and your iPod is dead, and you're sitting in the window, and you're trying to listen, and you fall out. It's a bad combination. But Paul brings him back to life, and then after he had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while longer, until daybreak. Paul can't get enough of this. Eutychus, it's interesting. Eutychus, his name is a Greek name. It means lucky one. So it was a common name, Eutychus. That EU prefix you see in front of English words means good or fortunate. Like a eulogy, good words about someone at a funeral, or euphemisms, a good word or phrase to replace something not as good. Euphoria, a good feeling. Euangelion, evangel, the good news. This Eutychus was a fortunate boy. What we see here is not so much the miracle, though that's important, but we see Paul's pastoral heart, and his highest priority is that the saints here and everywhere would be theologically, spiritually grounded. He keeps on teaching even after his teaching kills someone. It's the main thing we see here, to sit under the teaching of the Word. And the miracle is to seal this final sermon. This would be a sermon you would not soon forget. How do you feel about more teaching from God's Word? Yeah, you can ask around town. You get some of the longer sermons here, I imagine. How do you feel about teaching from God's Word? How do you feel about another service, another class, another group, another day in the Word? You just think, Bible, Bible, Bible. All we get here are words, words, words. You're like the Grinch. Noise, noise, noise. Bible, Bible. Do you see how far away that is from the church in Acts? Where Paul's going to midnight. I've got to tell you things. There's things you don't know. Listen, some of you have been in the church a long time. Some of you have heard thousands of sermons. Some of you have heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons from me. And you've forgotten a lot of things. I've forgotten a lot of things. And you don't know things as well as you think you do. Neither do I. Who wants to volunteer? Come up. Well, why don't you just give a quick synopsis of Habakkuk? Why don't you give an outline of 2 Corinthians? Most people could. Well, tell us about Eutychus. Who knew about Eutychus before this morning? Some. Well, it's not to shame you for what you don't know. It's simply to say there's more you need to know. As someone who studied the Bible almost my whole life, since I can read, and studies the Bible for a living, I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, without any hint of an exaggeration, that you will never exhaust what this book has to say. Never. There's always more things, always new things, always another vista of God and His glory. What we see here is a reflection of what we saw from the first church in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, prayer, and the fellowship. And we see it here in Acts 20 and 21, the same components: prayer, the sharing possessions later, and breaking of the bread, and first and foremost, sitting under the teaching of the Word. It's what a teaching church should be. It's what a teaching pastor should do. It's what you must insist on, what you must look for when some of you move from here someday and you look for another church. Why wouldn't you want more teaching? Don't you love to hear the old story? A lot of you were with family in the past few weeks, and you probably shared some of those old stories. And everyone kind of rolls their eyes. Kids, you roll your eyes, some of you. And mom and dad or grandma and grandpa talk about when they met, how they got engaged, and everyone knows what's coming. And then your father, he was so skinny. And then he had these roses, and then there was a ring hidden, and oh, it was so romantic. And then everyone's, oh, why do we have to hear this story? But you like to hear it. You go to a wedding, you tell stories. You go to a funeral. Everyone's sharing the story. And people can finish it. Everyone knows. Ah, here's the punchline. Oh, I love this one. This is the one. Yeah, this is the one where grandpa forgot to put the car in park and then crashed in. I love this story. I love this one. And you love to hear the old story. Don't you love to hear this story? The cross, the empty tomb, the tale one more time, another angle you didn't think of, another application you had forgotten. Don't you love to hear the story, to learn about the story, be protected from error from this story? Because listen, we don't know as much as we think, and we forget more than we realize, and the lies of the world are more attractive than we imagine. So you need this story that you might understand and think and feel and believe as God would have you understand and think and feel and believe. Teach the Word. Believe it. Love each other. That's what it is. That's what it means to be a church. We see it in Paul. I think we see it here. May it increase. Let's pray.